Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We acknowledge your right to tell us how to live. We confess that we often struggle with that reality, even as your people, that we often find ourselves walking, living, practicing according to the ways of the flesh, the ways that became so characteristic of us before the Lord Jesus Christ laid hold of us. We thank you for your grace, though, in the working of the Holy Spirit to teach us, to instruct us, and to transform us by your word into greater Christ-likeness in thought and in deed. We thank you for the help that your commandments have given, not only to expose our sin and our need of Christ and to see in him the one who has perfectly kept them all, but also to guide us and to guard us, to fence us in the paths of truth and godliness. As we turn to your word, as we turn particularly to the fifth commandment, we pray, O Father, that you would continue to bless us through that word, and its impact will be felt in our relationships within the home, within the family, and that from there out into our relationships within the church and into the wider society in which we live as well. So bless your word to us, O Father. Make us not strangers to your grace, and help us that we would not be strangers to submitting to all that you have for us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read a quote I came across to start our consideration of fifth commandment tonight. It's a very simple quote. The world is passing through troubled times. Young people of today think of nothing but themselves. They have no respect for parents or old age. They are impatient of all restraint. They talk as if they know everything and treat our wisdom as stupidity. As for girls, they are forward, immodest, and unwomanly in speech, behaviour, and dress. My question is, when was that written? When was it written? Any ideas? Here's some possible ones you might be thinking of. Maybe you thinking that this was overheard in a local coffee shop where some of the more senior citizens of our society might gather together and just muse over what is happening in the world around them and how things have changed since they were teenagers, since they were young adults. Maybe it was a journalist's rant in an editorial comment of a major city newspaper, perhaps during something like what they call Schoolies Week. You might even think it was the introduction to a parenting seminar organised by the local church. Then again, you might pick up something of the language there and think there's a trick in this. And so you think maybe it's something that was said last century, maybe in the 1960s. Maybe even in the roaring 20s. Depends on how old you are and what your love of history is like. But I want to assure you that this actually came from a sermon that was preached by a man who took the name Peter the Hermit, and the year was 1274. All right, 800 years or 750 years doesn't seem to have made that much of a difference. The relationship of one generation to another is not a new problem. I suppose it's what it is manifesting. It was a reality at the same time that God also deals with, isn't it, in the fifth commandment, which we come to tonight in our seminar series through the commandments under the theme of love. And it is here, surely, that love finds a very personal expression. Because like it or not, we're all children. Like it or not, we all have family relationships. And the fifth commandment speaks to us all, saying, "Honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Here God is calling us to focus particularly upon human relationships. And with a sharp focus on those relationships within the most dynamic an intricate and intimate relationships of all, and that was with children and parents, and yet by implication parents to children as well. In the family home, with all its joys but also all its stresses, with all its enthusiasm but also with all its strains, God cares about your family life. God cares about how you are to live, to benefit and to give benefit within that relationship. As I was thinking about that, the thoughts from all over Scripture were rushing to my mind, and how on earth within half an hour to 45 minutes do I consolidate some of that teaching? And inevitably I'm going to leave many things out. But I decided I wanted to begin by recognising two things. First of all, when the Lord Jesus Christ said that the first commandment, and the greatest, is to love God, and the second is like it, to love your neighbour as yourself, sometimes we tend to think automatically what Jesus is doing is saying that the first four commandments and maybe the fifth come in under the greatest commandment, to love God, and the other five, maybe six, including the fifth commandment, fall into the category of loving your neighbour. And there's a certain symmetry and reality to that understanding. But I don't believe that that is strictly what Jesus was saying. When you look at the commandments as a whole, and we need to remember that this fifth commandment doesn't just suddenly pop up. It is fifth within a line. And it's fifth before the end of the line. There's a trajectory that is taking place. And here we find our God in the first four commandments stressing, yes, our relationship to him in terms of recognising that he is the only true God. Recognising that he is the one who has the right to determine how he is thought of, how he is worshipped, regarded, followed. That his name, as a name that encompasses his character, is to be held in honour, because he is to be held in honour. That he is a God who is to be worshipped. That he is the God who gives, you know, reason to the rhythm of our life. That our relationship with him is vital. But it's interesting that as we, you know, look at these commandments, that we shouldn't just look at those four commandments as focusing solely upon God. The fourth commandment, for instance, tells us that we are to set aside one day of the week in worship unto the Lord. We're to rest from the things of the world, and we are to engage in and refresh ourselves in fellowship with our God and in as undistracted a way as possible. But it's interesting that within that fourth commandment, with all its focus upon God, that this is a God who is sovereign over our time. This is a God who delights in fellowship with his people and calls us to enter more decidedly into the blessings of that fellowship, who yet says that as you do so, don't forget your sons and daughters. Don't forget your male and female slaves. Don't forget the animals. You know, you don't come to worship and force everyone else to work. That you have a heart for God that is demonstrated in a heart for others. And that's a principle we should see in all the commandments. That yes, there is a specific emphasis in the first four commandments in particular upon God. And that emphasis then shifts in the following commandments into our human relationships. But that does not mean that we lose sight of God once we enter the fifth commandment. In fact, as we look at the fifth commandment, we're looking at the whole issue of sovereignty, of authority, and submission to that authority that is exercised in love and for our good. And where do we get that from? But from God, who gives authority to the parents and says, "You are my agents within the home," and calls upon children to submit, as Paul draws out, as to the Lord. And so, you know, that's something we need to keep in mind, that whilst we're focusing upon the horizontal, God is not indifferent, nor should we be indifferent, that we cannot fulfil this without thinking in terms of God. The way that we act at home is a reflection of what we really think about God, if I can put it in stronger terms. David understood this with reference to the sixth and the seventh commandment. He committed adultery. He orchestrated murder. And so he breached the horizontal commandments, six and seven. But when he confessed that sin, he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord." In Psalm 51, verse 4. He recognized that behind the horizontal was still the vertical. But coming more specifically to the fifth commandment, I want to ask you, does it ever strike you as odd that this is the fifth commandment? That this is given a priority out of those relational commandments that do give an emphasis upon human relationships, one with another person? Surely there's a higher order of priority in terms of devastating impact with murder. Why isn't that one there first? Adultery. How that devastates not only families but societies and can have a multi-generational impact. Why is that not higher than this whole issue of children honouring their parents? Yet God does not want to hold this commandment in low esteem. He puts a priority on it, and as a result he is telling us, I think, certain things by way of introduction we should come to understand. First of all, it tells us that the way we view family relationships reveals our attitude and love for God. Secondly, we should understand that whilst all the commandments have an impact upon other people, it is this commandment particularly that involves several generations at the same time. We can think of children, parents and grandchildren. Did you notice this? We read from Proverbs chapter 4, which is really an exposition of the fifth commandment, that he says, "Son, I'm telling you what my father told me." You know, we stand in a family of grace where the word of God has been brought to bear upon us and we communicate that one to another. I'm not telling you something new. I'm telling you what I learnt, what I came to understand and to cherish, which I am now communicating unto you. And if you want to have a fruitful and healthy and, you know, helpful life, you need to take this seriously. Be a man who listens to God, who walks in the ways of God, who pursues the wisdom that only God can give through his word, who knows of God's grace. It's an amazing commandment, isn't it? It spans generations. You know, people celebrate, you know, 50 years wedding, 70 years we've heard of recently. It's probably getting towards the highest end of the number of anniversaries that are possible in our culture. But this commandment spans a cross-generational period way longer than that. And so there's a priority that God gives, I think, because of that and the impact that that has. The influence that one generation has not only on the next, let alone their own, but also to even more generations. So even if your children are rebellious, don't give up on them. Remember your grandchildren as well, and possibly even your great-grandchildren, to influence them for the gospel. That's what this commandment is telling us. Our God is a God who deals with multiple generations at the same time, which of course is at the heart of the covenant promise that I will be a God to you and to your children. Also, it reflects the reality that the home is the child's first encounter with authority. That encounter, or the lack of it, leaves a strong impression upon a child. What we learn in childhood has an impact, often enduring, on the character and the ways of the adult. That's why governments are interested in controlling your kids and the education of your kids. It's not all pure altruistic. What about you? At the same time, God is reminding us that sin is bound up in the heart of the child and it needs to be restrained, and the child needs to learn to restrain it. But also that it is here that the first truths and the first calls of the gospel need to be brought to and applied to children's thinking and their heart as they struggle with the reality of sin's presence and exposure. It's the cradle, not only for learning, but particularly for learning about God and the broken relationship they have with God and the need of God's grace in their lives. And its availability through the Lord Jesus Christ, an availability that is demonstrated in the faith and the outworking of God's grace in the life of one or more parent. It also clearly establishes the family as the basic and most stable unit of society. Here is a relationship which, in his ordering of human relationships, God is saying is vital. That as in family, then in society, and also in church. It delegates to Christian parents the authority and the duty to govern their children for their good and for the glory of God, while calling upon children to respond similarly to this godly influence intended by God. At the same time, we see that while speaking of relationship of parent and child under the heading of submission to legitimate authority, it may then be more broadly applied to any God-instituted authority, to husbands, parents, elders in the church, employers, representatives of civil government. But enough of introduction. What does it mean to honour your father and your mother? I want to suggest three things that we need to consider as we work through that. First of all, what is the relationship itself? This command comes surely as a one-word formula to the age-old question of how parents are to rear their children and how children are to relate to their parents. And that one word formula is honour. Honour your father and your mother. The Hebrew word means to treat as worthy. This is the idea of giving precedence, of having respect, of showing love. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 3 helps us to see the breadth of its meaning, for it actually calls us there to fear every man his father and mother. Honour, fear, same idea, says the word of God. The idea is not for parents to dominate their kids, to intimidate their children into some form of compliance, making them shake when they hear the footsteps of mum or dad come. Though, of course, if they're doing something wrong at that point, you want them to quiver, to shake, and you want the conviction power of that your presence approaching strike home to them. But that shouldn't be the ongoing reality of your relationship with them or them with you. Often, fear in the Bible, when used positively, as here, carries the sense of a healthy, eager respect for someone in authority. It's the idea of reverence, of honour. That's how it's used in Proverbs chapter 1, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's in this light that God complains of Israel. Israel whom, you know, through Moses, he said to Pharaoh, you know, Israel is my son. That God then in Malachi chapter 1 at the other end of the Old Testament says, a son honours his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honour? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. God's complaint of the people, condensed in his complaint against the priests who led the worship life of the people, was that they are not honouring God. They were going through the routines, but there was no reverence, no godly fear, no honour. And God is saying, kids, honour your father and mother. And he gives the gospel expression of honour as the model for you. And hey, by the way, That's all of us. I'm not just talking to those that are under 18, because we're all kids, whether our parents are alive or dead. Do we honour them in the remembrance of even those who have died? Do we speak well of them? Do we care for their reputation? How much more so those who are still alive? But I'll get more to that in a minute. But let me ask, whatever happened to obey? Now, I thought the commandment was obey your father and your mother, obey your parents. But here in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, it says honour. It's not here, is it? Oh, yes, it is. For respect includes recognition of authority over one's life, where that authority is grounded in the direction and command of God. And that's what we have here. That's why Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, when he brings out this commandment in relation to the issue, the general issue in that whole section of submission, and says, you know, we don't live as we used to live. We now live in the light. And what does that mean? Well, it means there's a mutual submission. What does that look like at home? Children, obey your parents, your father and your mother. So this is the commandment, with the first commandment, with a promise. Obey your parents in the Lord, he says, for this is right. The phrase in the Lord also emphasizes to us that parents do indeed represent God's authority. It means that children in the home are to be willing, under the authority of God, exercised by the parents for their good. And they're to honour that authority by complying with it, doing as required by them, as if you are obeying God himself, for that's what's involved. What does that imply or require for parents? Well, they are to be aware of their relationship, which, though involving friendship, which develops with growing maturity in the child, they are not to neglect the responsibility to exercise authority appropriate to the age and development of their children. And we want to play with our kids. We want to maintain that warm, healthy relationship. And that is right. It should be strengthened throughout the years. But sometimes parents look at that and the trade-off, if I actually have to exercise discipline here, that makes me feel bad, that puts the relationship at threat. And God says, parents, you've got to exercise my God-given authority within that relationship, appropriate to their age. You know, we live in a time when there is great uncertainty about discipline in the home, with variations of humanistic belief in the innate goodness of children dominating. That's the belief that with very little and in some cases absolutely no restraint, children will work it out. Children will discover, they will bring out, you know, the goodness in their own heart. That those children will be the happiest who are allowed to express themselves freely. God expects, God requires of parents to take the responsibility of leadership and nurturing unto maturity of your children. Paul calls fathers to bring them up in the training and the nurture of the word, of the Lord. That word training, or in the older translations, has the word discipline. It's what is used in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that the word of God comes to discipline, to train us. In the New Testament, this discipline is not a matter of managing children and their behaviours. That's not what's being talked about here. What it is talking about is that we are to work the Word of God deliberately into the life of our children, purposefully. Help them to understand what God is saying and how it impacts upon the way they are feeling, the way they are acting, so that their sin is exposed and they know the right path and how Christ is the bridge to proper reconciliation and faithful living. And the word instruction is also added as a parental duty in teaching driven home with earnest reinforcement, so that they will develop godly wisdom and practice, without it all having to be discovered by painful experience as they go through life. It's the idea that God gives in Deuteronomy chapter 6, having spelled out there that the next generation after the Mount Sinai giving of the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments are now reiterated to that generation of their children who are now going into the Promised Land. And in the next chapter, he reminds the parents to teach them, that is God's commands, to teach his word, to teach them diligently to them. That is in all aspects and areas of their life. They've got to put it on the door frames so as they go out, as they come in, they're reminded that they go out guided by the word of God. They come back in cleansed, as it were, by the promises of the word of God. And though they've been in the world, to come back and say, no, that's not us. This is us as God's people. In this, parents must guard against training and instruction that is not grounded in God's word but finds its root in godless custom or parental frustration or parental failure to know what to do in a specific moment. That, of course, counters neglect. Parents who pamper their children are leading them along a deadly path, Proverbs 19, verse 18 says. It's the path of destruction. The right pattern, according to Scripture, is for firm family rules that are anchored in the Word of God and show the impact of the Word of God upon the way we act as a people, as a home, that calls them to grow in maturity through the Word of God. It also counsels brutal bullying, physical and verbal abuse. As William Barclay says, the great and difficult task of parenthood is to exercise control in such a way that in the end the child will not need it anymore. Parents are not to be, in other words, antagonistic, over-demanding or domineering. Children are not to be unappreciative, disinterested or disrespectful. We are to honour our father and our mother. So the first thing is that we think in terms of the relationship, but now we also need to recognise an equality that is stressed here. It says that we are to honour father and mother. Now, in the ancient Near Eastern world of the time, this would have been a radical statement. Even in some parts of the Western world where Christian influence remains today, it is still a very radical statement. For God says, honour your mum, not just dad. Honour your dad, not just your mum. Mentioning the mother is not an afterthought. What God is saying is she deserves the same respect as the father. Often children misuse the fact that mum is more sympathetic perhaps in nature than dad. A little bit physically less intimidating than dad, whose hand might be as swift but doesn't really come with the strength of dad's. And as a result, they may not honour her, may push the boundaries a bit more strongly with her. But God says you must honour your mum. That although the husband must lead the wife, children must show equal honour to both mother and father. So I want to ask the children if they've thought anything like this. Or do you only think that dad is the one that you have to take seriously at home? That it's his decisions that really count? Or do you play one against the other, seeking to, you know, push one here and one this way so that you get your way? You know, if they're having a fight over you or what is right over you, then you can pretty well get away with whatever you want to do. That's being disrespectful to both mum and dad, isn't it? Maybe there's an unbiblical passivity on the part of dad. Or maybe there's an over-assertiveness on the part of mum. Whether because dad fails or because she just really wants to be in control anyway, so that you only listen to mum and don't give dad the respect that ought to be his as well. And God is challenging you in these areas. But I also want to ask, Dad, do you encourage and support your wife in the leadership of the home? In fact, Mum and Dad, do you take time to sit down and discuss what is happening in your child's life and the directions that are taking place and how together and cooperative, in harmony and unity of thought, you might approach that child in a very positive and constructive way to help them through their struggles and perhaps to correct their disobediences? Do you stand together supporting each other in the training and instruction of your children, especially when they're at war with you? The third thing I want to say this evening is that there's an unconditionality here that is asserted and yet at the same time restrained. First of all, it's required of all children to all their parents. We noted earlier that the word honour means to hold with respect and reverence, but that does not mean giving them their due. Honour them because they deserve that honour. Some parents sadly have done little or nothing to earn their children's gratitude. But even if that is the case, we're still to honour our parents, says the Word of God. This honour is because they are our parents, not because of how they function as our parents. Don't try and soften the force of God's Word by adding in your escape clauses. They're not there. Don't put them there. Do you believe that Mum or Dad has failed you in some way, even continually in some regard? I'm not wanting to excuse their wrong any more than I would ignore your sin. But God still says, honour your father and mother. It has not been revoked because of the presence of sin in them or you. This command comes because of the presence of sin, to expose it in both child and parent, but also to restrain and to guard against that sin. It's not been revoked because it is hard. Rather, it is to provoke you, despite it being at times so very hard, to provoke you to think of God's perfect parental love and relationship to all who are his adopted children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we might listen to Jesus' rebuke of the sophisticated practice of avoiding responsibility of caring for one's older parents. I say sophisticated not because it is wise, but because it is carefully worked out, so much so that it left people thinking that they were actually honouring and serving God, while Jesus points out their hypocrisy, because they were not honouring their parents. The idea was that if their fortune, their estate, their resources were dedicated to the temple, then it belonged to God. They didn't have to give it yet because they weren't dead, but it belonged to God, and so they could turn to their parents, I'm sorry, I don't have any money for you, I just take out what I need to live, and then, because it's all God's. But I've got nothing to care for you. And everybody thought how wonderful they were because of the gifts that they were giving. What dedication in handing over in advance all their estate to God, while their parents had to live in neglect, discarded, uncared for, marginalised by these so-called godly parents. You'll read of this insidious evil and under the dress of spiritual fervour in Mark chapter 7. When parents get old, their children are now the strong ones. How will you use that strength is a question the Word of God is asking us. The Bible warns us not to treat our parents with contempt. The elderly must not be discarded as a nuisance. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 27 and in verse 16 explicitly rewords the fifth commandment in terms so as to stop parental abuse by their children. It says there, cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And it goes on to say, and all the people shall say, amen. All the people. Do I hear an amen tonight? Yes, practical realities may mean that you help an elderly parent to move into some retirement home, or perhaps when frail, into a hostel situation. Not everyone is capable or able to look after someone in such need in their own home. But there's a world of difference between provision and banishment, between caring and avoiding. How will you like to be treated by your children in such a time? Can I suggest your own children watch you? How you treat your parents becomes a clue to them how you want to be treated, how you expect to be treated. And but by the grace of God, that's exactly what they will do. Do you keep in touch? Do you regularly pray for them? Will you do more so? These are practical realities that will impact on how each one of us are able to honour our parents in practical ways. The real question is whether we even give it any thought. How does this work out now that I'm older? How I'm looking after my kids? Does my actions towards my parents indicate increasing grace and generosity, or greater stinginess? Because I just don't have time. It's the great cop-out of all cop-outs. No Christian, whether as a child or as an adult, can evade this command with a clear conscience. But if anyone does not provide for his own, says Paul, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. But I think that also places a responsibility on those entering, or perhaps already long into their advanced years. Indeed, you may not even have children or surviving children, both being severe providences some are called by Christ to bear. Yet we read in Titus chapter 2 the role of the older women to be teachers of good things, to admonish the young women in the church. That is to give serious and earnest counsel in helping them fulfill their roles as wives and mothers. And Paul reminds Timothy that when he's with the older men, not to rebuke them, but to treat them as a father, speak to them as a father, and to younger men as brothers, and the younger women as sisters. But must we always obey our parents? Here we recognise that there is a significant difference between the honour and submission that Jesus gave to his Father and that of us to our parents. And that is this, that Jesus didn't fear his Father. He didn't fear his Father's will, for there was no sin in his Father. Whereas that cannot be said of parents in the world. And that's why we need to note the restraint that Paul brings out in the Lord. The restraint that is there because this is the fifth in a series of commandments. You start with God, and neither child nor parent loses sight of God and God's supreme and sovereign authority. And that includes in the area of obeying. And when we start to think like that, we realise that this command cannot mean submission to everything a parent demands. Parents have no right to replace God in the eyes of their children, requiring actions or attitudes contrary to the word of God. There may come a point in life, even at home, where a child may and indeed must put Christ before parents and their instruction for the greater obedience of God. A word of caution, though, for those tempted to extend that to unjust or over-demanding demands of parents, as if that legitimises rejecting their authority. It doesn't. For even in such circumstances, we must maintain humble submission, respect and honour. Christ himself submitted to harsh and cruel authority, and Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 that this has to be the model to us when we are at the wrong end of an abusive relationship. There's a difference between having to face unwise expectations of parents, of overloading one's life with chores, of indiscriminate and even unfair punishments, inconsistent for failures and wrongs, compared to reading the Bible and being told you shouldn't do that, or parents trying to stop us from attending church, or praying, or witnessing. Wisdom is surely needed in honestly expressing one's faith and biblically valid convictions while seeking at the same time to maintain family relationships. Joachim Duma says the style of obedience is also in the Lord, accepting parents with all their weaknesses, just as Jesus did. Honouring our parents mean we must thus be willing to endure a lot, because we know they are not perfect. And just as it's wrong for parents to have unbiblical views of what their children are capable of doing, so also children need to avoid having unbiblical views of what their parents ought to be like, forgetting that their parents are not perfect, that they struggle with sin, even while they hope in the glorious realities that through faith their parents are new creatures in Christ Jesus. So yes, we are to submit, but it doesn't mean to absolutely everything. It is in the Lord, but don't push it too far into unbiblical excuses for disobedience. Another aspect of this is that it cannot mean submission for life. Clearly, when children are young, honour involves obedience as a significant reality. But what happens when you get older, when you leave home, or when you have your own family to raise? Does God still command obedience from us? I think it's helpful to remember that in the institution of marriage that is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 24, God says that for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. There's a rupture in the relationship of authority that has taken place. There will be a natural continuance of care and interest of the parents for their son, but recognise now that this son and their daughter, if it's the other way round in the relationship, now has to be focused in the new family that has to be established. And in a sense, parents have to have a hands-off. They can advise if that advice is sought. They can pray to be able to give guidance, but they cannot command and direct as they once did. Jesus is an important example of all of this, isn't he? As a boy, he obeyed Joseph and Mary, though there was a little misunderstanding about his father when he was missing at the age of 12. But once he embarked upon his ministry as a mature adult, there were times when he certainly refused to do what his mother said. Yet we read his honouring and caring for his mother even in the midst of the incredible suffering he endured upon the cross, making sure that she had someone to lovingly care for her throughout her life. Surely we learn from that that you are to parent them to a time of independence where they can make God-honouring life decisions without reference to you. That is the target of parenting. So when that is realised, the relationship begins to change, if you like, from parent-child to adult-adult. Does that mean you stop being a parent or a child? No. We begin to see the wisdom then, don't we, of God's choice of the word honour, that though it implies obey for certain periods of life, the idea is honour throughout life. Honour conveys an appropriate submission, but when that submission is no longer valid, the honour still holds. At that point, the relationship between child and parent becomes one of respect, care and love in a mutual way. Sadly, some parents are so intent on control that they then interfere into the developing life and perhaps future marriages and family life of their children. Parents need to hear this command and avoid that error. So how does this bring us to Christ and the gospel? Well, it certainly reminds children how much they need a saviour, and it reminds parents of exactly the same reality. I don't think there's anyone who seriously begins to reflect on this command who doesn't feel the pressure of that command against their conscience. But there's another way it brings us to Christ and to the gospel. apart from personal guilt. It's this wonderful trajectory that we have in the scriptures as God speaks of his son. He describes Adam as his son, but he disobeyed his heavenly father, didn't he, which resulted in exile out of the Garden of Eden. Israel, as we saw, was also God's son, but was disobedient to his heavenly father, which also resulted in exile. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 27, in verses 7 and 15, God actually specifies the failure to honour parents as a key reason why the exile took place. The breakdown of the family. Then comes the Lord Jesus Christ, who declared himself to be the Son of Man, being the Son of God, who was obedient to the will of the Father and constantly sought to honour his Father. It is this Jesus who kept this commandment, because we couldn't. And as the beneficiary of Christ's redeeming work, we are to take this commandment therefore seriously. That is, because we are to reflect the perfect righteousness and love of Christ, we obey this commandment. In the covenant of grace, we have been set apart by God to reflect the glory of his Son, so we keep this commandment. We should honour our parents, in other words, because God has established them as authorities in our lives while we are children. And we should continue to honour them because of the way they have exercised that authority, or been in that relationship, rather, of authority over us. And we should also do so because God has redeemed us from the bondage of sin and death, and that we are being renewed into the image of Christ. As a result, as John Frame puts it, in the fifth commandment we honour Jesus, who has brought us as his sons to glory. But what about the promise? Let me finish briefly with a reference here. If you're a fan of Star Trek, Spock would say, "Live long and prosper." I think he got it from here. The promise is that we will live long in the land under God's blessing. Paul emphasises this commandment by alluding to this, saying that as a result, this is the first commandment with promise. That's another one of those passages of scripture you scratch your head and you think, well, hang on a second. Didn't the second commandment come with promise? And now Paul's saying this is the first commandment that come with promise. How do we handle that? Well, he could have meant that this is the first of the six dealing with horizontal relationships primarily. But then why not only say only? It's more likely that he is using the word first in the sense of giving priority. This is the first because it comes with the promise that not only supports it, but encourages us to embrace the commandments that follow as well. So how does this impact on us? Why should we take this promise seriously? Well, we should see the principle of wisdom that it highlights, that anyone who honours his parents will receive benefits from doing so throughout their life. For example, children are accident prone and parents can protect them by warning them about fires, about cars, about dangerous people. Similarly, wise parents warn against a sinful and dangerous life and the choices that are often bound up in a life of wickedness. And the book of Proverbs is full of those warnings, isn't it? Foolishness, laziness, etc. leads to destruction, whereas righteousness leads to blessing and life. Wisdom thus has a physical as well as spiritual benefits. And yet we should not ignore that God sees a connection between the benefits for family life and that of wider society, even the nation and the church. The reality is that the Bible sees a much closer connection between the health of family life and the well-being of society than we tend naturally to do. How often what happens in the home is deemed to be a very private thing. It's something behind locked doors. It has no bearing on the wider public or the church or larger society. And it's applied to all areas and spheres of behaviour. And God keeps saying in his word, that's absolute nonsense. It's a false self-serving and ultimately self-destructive individualism. Surely just from what we've been considering, we can see that what happens in the home has a significant impact on every sphere of relationship outside the home. If you do not honour your parents, what makes you think you're going to honour your friends? Or that they will honour you? On what basis do you expect that to take place? If children do not honour their parents and the authority of their parents, why will they respect the laws of the land and the instruments that exercise the protection and administration of those laws, the police, the courts? If they don't think highly of their parents, what makes you think they're going to think highly of teachers, of doctors, nurses? If they don't have a sense of gratitude for the self-sacrifice of their parents towards them, what makes you think they're going to have any sense of self-sacrifice and see the benefit of that to the poor and needy in the society around them, to be there for their friends? You see, it leads to a healthy respect for authority while exposing the evil of the exercise of unrestrained authority. Unruly, self-indulgent, demanding children become unruly, self-indulgent, demanding citizens who believe in self-entitlement. And that brings us back to the original quote that we began with. It also helps to reinforce important social values of compassion and caring for those who are incapable or unable to care for themselves, while maintaining and giving dignity and honour in so doing. Let me finish with a quote from Stuart Blanche. What happens behind our smart front doors does not just dispose us as a family to happiness or misery. It is either renewing or destroying the whole community to which we belong. And society is beginning to learn that God got it right. What about us? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. And there is much more that could be said. We could draw out, O Father, into the area of our attitudes within the church, our respect for being a part of the church family, of picking up responsibilities, of recognising legitimate authority, of speaking and caring in an honouring way for all, for being well-ordered, compassionate and caring, and then on more and more into society. But it's when we start to think about how this works out in the home that we begin to understand those other things. So thank you for focusing us primarily tonight upon what you were saying to parents and to children in relationship to one another under you. May your word continue to shape those who are parents or parents longing to be. Help us all as children to indeed honour our parents in the various changing dynamics of those relationships, perhaps, but yet may it be real. We pray that in this way we will hold up the glory of the relationship, not only of Christ to his church, but of Christ to you and how he draws us into that same relationship of honouring you. So when it's hard for us, Father, when the challenges are great, when the pressure is on us to think only about me and what I want in this situation, set before us, O Father, the sheer glory of your love and how it is revealed in your Son and how by grace you have drawn us into that same relationship as Jesus to you. Help us to love you, to honour and respect you, and from there begin to relate to one another afresh. Forgive us for the many times when we have seriously erred. And it may be that some of us actually need to go and talk to our parents or to our kids in the light of your word. Give us the grace to do so. Our Heavenly Father, bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.